If you have your Bible with you, we'd like to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we're looking this morning at the incident recorded in the passage from verse 46 to the end of the chapter. So let me read that passage out to you as we begin. John chapter 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal him, and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, I suspect that many of us watched at least something of the coronation yesterday. And I wonder what you made about the role given to other faith leaders in that ceremony. You could see it as an appropriate expression of goodwill to those who have different beliefs. They didn't take any part in the ceremony itself, apart from our Hindu Prime Minister reading Christian Bible verses. And we might say then it was just a helpful way just to acknowledge that there are people who think differently to us, who are part of our community, part of our country, and we recognise that that's the case, and we bear them no ill will, and we want them to feel part of our national life. Well, that's all well and good, but it, I think, causes a degree of concern if the impression is given that all faiths are of equal value. I've read, for example, that certain Muslims regard the king as a Muslim because he shares so many things in common with them. But clearly not all faiths have equal value. Faith in a dead idol does not have the same value as faith in the living God. Indeed, we can say it's not the same thing at all. But even when we come down to thinking about faith in God, the true living God, that faith may be various different characteristics. Faith in Jesus may have different qualities. The faith of this nobleman in this passage that we have just read together was rather different at the end of this account compared to at the start. So I want to ask you, do you have faith in Jesus? I suspect that many of you would say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." You believe various facts about Jesus. You believe what's written about Jesus. What sort of faith do you really have? Well, measure your faith against the faith of this man and see how his faith develops. At the beginning, I suggest, he's expressing faith right from the start. Let me set the scene. John sets the scene for us in verse 46. Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. If you've been with me in recent weeks, you'll remember that in the previous, most of the previous chapter, Jesus was in Samaria on his way to Galilee. And now he's there. And this is the beginning of what historians describe as Jesus' great Galilean ministry. An extended block of some 16 months out of the 3 years of his entire ministry that was spent in Galilee. John tells us that it was here, in Cana, where Jesus had made the water wine. It's as though John is preparing us, isn't he, for another miracle. And here is this nobleman living in Capernaum, which is approximately 16 miles away. He hears Jesus is in the area, and he goes in person to find him. Let's look at the need that he has. It's a very real need, isn't it? He implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Some of you know the acute pain of a child dying. Those of us who are parents, even if we have not suffered that pain, we can only imagine how traumatic and heartrending that pain is. And that's what this man is facing. His son, we're told, was at the point of death. We don't know what steps this man, evidently a man of some wealth and position, had taken to try and find the best doctors in Galilee, to administer what care he could. But he's concluded his son is about to die. This acute need, though, has brought him to Jesus. And sometimes that's how it is with us. It takes problems, it takes trials, it takes tragedies to cause us to seek after God. I wonder what painful experiences God may use in your life to cause you to seek after him. It may not be the death of a close family member. There may be some other difficult experience that God uses to bring you to seek after him, to recognize that you're not able to cope on your own, that you need Jesus. Well, look at the faith then that this man does express. As I say, it's a faith expressed in acknowledgement of his need. He's a man of some dignity. The translation in the New King James is a nobleman. The Greek word is basilikos, which implies a servant of a king. He's likely a court official in the court of Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. But he lays all that dignity aside to come to this itinerant prophet, Jesus, in the hope that he may be able to heal his son. And he clearly believes that Jesus can do this. Though his faith is somewhat limited, isn't it? On two grounds, you might say he's wrong to think that Jesus needs to be there in person. And he's wrong to think that it would be too late if his son had already died. I don't think we should be too hard on the man for thinking those things. Up till now, we've not read of any miracle being done, as it were, from a distance. Up to now, we've not heard of any person being raised from the dead. But he is wrong in thinking like that. But nevertheless, he comes to Jesus, believing that Jesus can help him with this personal, providential problem in his life. He believes that much about Jesus. Do you believe that much about Jesus Christ? Indeed, are you looking to God for just providential help, for help with everyday life, for help with the problems and the challenges and the plans that you have for the future? It's good to seek God for those things. But we need to have a deeper faith than that. And you limit the power of Jesus, as this man seems to have done. His faith needs to be improved. So let's look secondly at how his faith is improved. Firstly, by being tested. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Jesus' words sound a bit harsh, don't they? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. But you'll notice, if you're using the New King James Version, that the translators have put in the word "people" there to make plain that the "you" is plural. Jesus is not just addressing this man pointedly. "You, noble man from Capernaum, won't believe." But he's saying this is true of the Galileans generally. They want to see signs and wonders before they will believe. The suggestion has been made that this man himself had perhaps seen some signs that Jesus had done in Jerusalem, which is what had brought him to seek out Jesus now. Otherwise, why would he have come if he hadn't heard anything about Jesus' amazing power? But we have to say Jesus' words were evidently true. And of course, that is seen very clearly two chapters later in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. They were following Jesus in hope of another sign, another wonder, indeed another free meal following the feeding of the 5,000. But what a test of faith this was for this nobleman. Jesus does not go immediately with him, and he seems to reject him. But how does the man respond? Well, he repeats his plea. He still doesn't understand that Jesus doesn't need to go, but his importunity, his urgency is compelling, isn't it? "Sir, come down before my child dies. Let's not spend time discussing the general unbelief of the Galileans. I'm looking to you, Jesus." Does he remind you of somebody else in the New Testament? It reminded me of the Canaanite woman that Matthew and Mark tell us about, who had a daughter who was possessed of a demon. And Jesus seemed to rebuff her even more harshly than he rebuffed this nobleman. And she acknowledged that she, as a Canaanite, had no claim on Jesus, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Well, here Jesus is testing this man's faith and drawing out something of the character of it. And it's good for faith to be tested in that way. None of us like difficulties, but they're good if they do refine and strengthen our faith in God. Job went through immense times of difficulty and trial. But even in the deepest moment, he could say, "Yet, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And of course, the Apostle Peter, in the chapter prior to the one that was read to us this morning, comments of how the believers in his day were grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This man's urgency prevails with Jesus, and Jesus graciously relents. Go your way, your son lives. He is not merely saying he is still alive, nor is he saying your son will live. Don't worry, he's not really at death's door. Go home and you'll find after a course of antibiotics that he will gradually improve. No, he is healed. That's the emphasis of Jesus' words. He lives. He was at the point of death, but no, he's now a vibrant young man again. And the man believed the word. Note how this man's faith has improved. From a mere belief in Christ's miracle-working power, it has now become faith in the word of Jesus. We might say that faith that takes Christ at his word is better than one that depends upon signs and wonders. After all, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Are you prepared simply to trust in the word of Christ? How does your faith compare with that of the nobleman's as it is now? But there's a further thing to notice, and that is that this man's faith ultimately is transformed. But what happens next? He believes Jesus' word. He doesn't prevail upon Jesus to come with him. He takes Jesus at his word and he goes. As he's now going down, his servants meet him and they tell him, "Your son lives." They use words very similar to those of Jesus, although, in fact, the Greek word is child rather than son in verse 51. But he lives. And then he discovers that the fever had left his son at the very time that Jesus had been speaking to him, yesterday at the seventh hour. And once again, we have this little issue with John that we can't always be sure what clock he's using. The other gospel writers are generally fairly consistent in using the Jewish clock, which means that the seventh hour would be the 7 hours from the start of the day at 6 a.m., so this would have been 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But if that's what John is saying, it seems a very unlikely situation, because if it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon when this man is told, "Your son is healed," he's 16 miles from home. Admittedly, the terrain is hilly. He may have been on foot, but even so, it would have taken him no more than about 6 hours to get home. And surely he'd have gone there, wouldn't he? From 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he could have easily got home. So it seems more likely that John is using Roman terms. One can't imagine that the man would have set off at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and then decided to stop somewhere for the night on his way. But if the message comes to him at 7 o'clock at night already, "Your son is healed," you can understand him now staying where he is for the night, but then setting off early the next day and meeting his servants on the way and learning that, yes, it was indeed at the very moment that Jesus said, "Your son lives," that the fever left him. And so we read this remarkable statement at the end of verse 53, "And he himself believed and his whole household. Now we're told he believes, but I said at the start, he believed to begin with. He believed Jesus could help when he first came to him. Verse 47. And we've already been told in verse 50 that he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. But now we're told he himself believed. And notice that it's emphasized. He himself. The Greek emphasizes it in that way. He really believes now. Clearly, this isn't commenting that he now believes that Jesus can heal his son, because his son is healed. No, before, his faith extended no further than to hope and to expect the life of his son. But now he believes in a different way. Now he believes fully in all that Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. Now he believes in the same way that the Samaritans had believed in the previous couple of paragraphs. Now we believe, they had told the woman at the well, because we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. That's what this man now has come to believe, this nobleman from Capernaum. He believes. He relates to his family all that has happened. He himself believes, and his whole household. Again, doesn't it remind you of another incident? That of the Philippian jailer sometime later, during the ministry of Paul and Silas, who was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he believed, rejoicing in God with all his house. Do you see how his faith has changed, indeed been transformed? Yes, of course, he will still trust in Jesus to help him in trying providential family circumstances. Yes, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. But the answer to his prayer over this deep, this very real personal need has brought his faith now to a higher level. He now believes not just that Jesus can do things. He believes in who Jesus is. So I ask you, what is the character of your faith here this morning? A general faith that there is a God who made the world is not saving faith. Faith in the ability of God to heal the sick is not saving faith. As James writes, the devils believe these things and tremble. That sort of faith is necessary, but it's not sufficient. You need to believe in all that Jesus is. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for the providential need you have, but as the only saviour of your soul. You need to rely upon him to deal with the deepest problem that you have, which is the problem of your sin. The most acute personal pain to experience in our family life is very deep. But the biggest problem is our sin. You need to trust in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as the way by which those sins can be forgiven. Jesus performed two miracles in this account, didn't he? He performed the miracle of restoring this young man to health. And he performed the miracle of giving the young man's father new life in Christ. Do you have this sort of faith that the nobleman now has by the end of this account? If you don't have that sort of faith now, well, may God use even the testing times you may face in your life to bring you to Him. I remember when I was at school many years ago, obviously, in an RE lesson, watching some TV account of a lady whose toddler had fallen in a pond and died. It was truly tragic. But even more tragic was the fact that she then said, "I knew then there was no God." And she turned away from her previous professed faith in a God and refused to seek Him anymore. But she'd never truly sought Him. And it may be that you at the present time will acknowledge, yeah, there probably is a God. But have you really sought Him? Don't use trials, tragedies, disappointments to turn you away from Him. Realise that it's because we live in a world of tragedy and heartache that you need God. The tragedy and heartache is caused fundamentally by the fact that we're in a fallen world. May God use even the testing times then to bring you to real faith in Jesus as the Saviour that you need. Well, in conclusion, John is the only gospel writer to record this miracle. Don't confuse this miracle with the one of the centurion's servant that's recorded by Matthew and Luke. It's a similar account, similar incident, but it's not the same occasion. And John then records this incident because it accords with his overall aim, which is to highlight clearly the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do so, so that we bow the knee to Him as Lord and Saviour. I'll say we're thankful that we can bring everything to God in prayer. Above all, we may bring the deepest needs of our souls. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. O Lord, do not allow us to be satisfied with a nominal faith that believes in a God who is up there somewhere. Do not allow us to be content with a faith that seeks after you simply to provide for our providential needs and the provision of what we think we need in our life. But Lord, impress upon us, we pray, the reality of who you are and of why you sent your Son. Lord, we thank you that you sent him to be the Saviour of sinners. We thank you that you're able to use the circumstances in our lives to bring us to that point of acknowledging who Jesus Christ really is. We thank you that you did that with this nobleman. We pray that you would do it with each one of us, that each of us might willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and own him as our Lord and our Saviour. We ask these things in his name, for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn, which is number 623 in the hymn book. My faith has found a resting place. From guilt my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Let's stand to sing. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Thank you.